Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Several weeks ago in the late afternoon, somebody rang the doorbell at church. It was the end of the workday. Donata and I were getting ready to go home. I was exhausted. It had been kind of a rough day, and I was definitely ready to go home. But there was the doorbell and the persistent knock. And through the glass, I saw an enormous man with a shaved head and huge muscles and dark tan skin. He reminded me of Shrek, the ogre from the DreamWorks movies, except that he was brown instead of green. He wore a sleeveless t-shirt, and to be quite honest, my first impression of him was to be afraid. And yet, as soon as I opened the door, this big man burst into tears and pleaded, "I need some help." "What kind of help?" I asked impatiently, because I was all too used to this sort of thing, people phoning or stopping at church with a sob story, asking for money or gas or groceries or for a hotel stay. We get calls like that all the time. And many of these people make the rounds of the local churches. You know, they go to one church and then the other and then the other. And I rarely do anything to help other than to offer prayer and to redirect them to the Help and Hope Center, the Douglas Elbert Task Force. Earlier in my ministry, I would have helped almost anyone who asked. I remember when I was on Vicarage, and which is your pastoral ministry internship. I was in Des Moines, and we were in kind of an inner city part of Des Moines. Anyways, this man stopped by at the church. He said that he needed money so that he could do his laundry. And Pastor Wolfram, you know, my Vicarage supervisor, he, you know, just kind of sent him on his way, knowing, you know, about these kind of situations. But my heart just went out to this guy. And so I went outside. I told him to hold on, just wait a minute. I went across the parking lot to my apartment, because I lived right across the parking lot from the church. I don't recommend that. But I went inside. I got some laundry detergent. I came back out, and I very proudly and happily gave it to him and said, "Now you can do your laundry." And as I went back into the church, I looked back, and I saw him throwing the thing of laundry detergent into the church dumpster. See, I got had one too many times, and I don't like getting scammed. I hate looking silly or stupid. And in answer to my question about what kind of help he needed, this big man launched into a lengthy story about how he and his pregnant girlfriend came from Texas for a job promised in Denver, but he got here 2 days late, and so they gave the job to another guy, and it's been impossible to find work in the middle of the pandemic, so they've been living out of his trunk, and then she had the baby, and after they got out of the hospital, they've been living in the truck looking for work, but now, just this afternoon, his girlfriend left him. She literally jumped out of the truck at a stoplight and left him to fend for the baby and himself. And now, please, could we help him? As I said, everybody has a sob story, and they really are as elaborate as that most of the time. So how would you answer? How do you answer in these situations, or when you get the phone call to help with muscular dystrophy or the disabled veterans or breast cancer, or you simply see somebody on the street corner with a cardboard sign that says that they're hungry? By the way, that's something that I have seen numerous times in Castle Rock over the last few months that I had never seen in all the years before COVID-19. Well, I said to him, "We don't have any funds or petty cash to help you." "I'm not asking for money," he retorted. "I just need to get out of the heat for my baby to cool off a little. He's really hot right now." And the appeal of one father to another for the safety of a child tugged at my heartstrings. I looked to Donata and Cheryl, our American Heritage Girls troop leader who was there, and they nodded their heads, and so the man went to the truck. He came back inside with his newborn, who was wearing only a diaper. His umbilical cord was still clamped and crusty. It had not yet fallen off, and the poor little guy was red in the face, screaming his head off. So at least the part about the baby was true. "I can't get him to stop crying," the father said apologetically, holding out the infant in his massive hands. And Cheryl took the baby, nestled him against her chest, put his head on her shoulder, and shushed him while Donata mixed some water with some baby formula to make a bottle. And as soon as that baby started sucking down the bottle eagerly, he stopped crying. And we really didn't have any cash. But after some phone calls and some Facebook posts, we gathered enough groceries and diapers and wipes and baby formula to get them through the weekend to hopefully get them back on the road back to Texas where his parents and his siblings lived. And by the time all was said and done, it was about 6:30 in the evening, long after I had wished to be home eating dinner with my family, but I could not ignore the man's need. God opened my eyes and my heart and reminded me what the mission was all about. So why do I tell this story, of which I very clearly am not the hero? Well, it's because I see remarkable parallels between the plight of the big man and the plight of the Canaanite woman in our gospel today. When the Canaanite woman comes seeking Jesus' help, she should know better. After all, she's a descendant of the historic enemies of Israel. But Jesus is a Jew. He's the Jewish Messiah, but she is a pagan who worships foreign deities. What business could she have with Jesus? In fact, there was nearby a pagan temple devoted to the Sidonian god of healing. Why doesn't she go there? Nevertheless, she comes to Jesus and she cries out, "Have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And we're told that Jesus answered her, "Not a word." Not a word. What does that mean? Did he not hear her? Or did he intentionally ignore her? We don't know. But she persisted. She followed him, crying out for Jesus to heal her poor daughter. The disciples tried to shoo her away, but she wouldn't go. And finally, they begged Jesus to send her away, as they had earlier begged Jesus to send away the crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children when they didn't have enough food to feed them. Perhaps Jesus could just give a quick wave of his hands, a token blessing, and send her off. But Jesus reminded them, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I am the Jewish Messiah," he was saying, "sent to the Jewish people. I did not come for the Gentiles. My mission is not for them, and neither is yours." As I told you in the missionary discourse in Matthew chapter 10. How can this be? It all sounds rather parochial for the man who would later tell his church to go and make disciples of all nations. Why was Jesus being narrow-minded? Didn't he know the scriptures that Yahweh's servant would be a light to all nations? Messiah was not just for Israel. He was for the whole world. I read a sermon by a preacher who suggests that perhaps, at least according to Jesus' human nature, he was not yet aware of the wider Gentile mission. Perhaps he did not yet comprehend fully that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. After all, Jesus was a human being as well as the Son of God. And yet, regardless of why Jesus says this, the woman still will not be put off. She falls at his feet and she says, "Lord, help me." The most basic prayer there is. Help. Remember that guy at the door of the church? "Please, I need some help." But now Jesus speaks the strangest, harshest, most unbelievable words that ever come from the Savior's lips. He says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." To the dogs! Really, Jesus? Did you really have to go there? Did you really have to call this poor, desperate woman a dog? That doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. And when Jesus refers to the woman as a dog, it has the same sting of a certain English word for a female dog that rhymes with witch. The Jews did not like dogs. Dogs were dangerous. They were unclean. They ate trash and corpses. The Jews of Jesus' day did not keep dogs as pets. They didn't sit on their laps. They didn't get presents on their birthdays or a stocking at Christmas. Dogs were dirty and despised, just like the Gentiles. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even said, "Do not give dogs what is holy." But nothing can deter this woman from getting help for her daughter. Not even Jesus calling her a cur, a mangy mutt. At least she catches Jesus in his own words, though. She may be a dog, but he has thrown her a bone. And she seizes upon it and says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." She's only asking for a crumb, a tiny morsel, leftovers. Surely Jesus can spare her that. Certainly the Jewish Messiah has enough power and mercy to at least give the Gentiles a crumb. Maybe even 12 baskets full of leftovers. And Jesus is astounded. Despite all his attempts to rebuff this woman, she will not be bounced out of the kingdom of God. She refuses to be dismissed. She will not be told to shut up and go away. She loves her daughter so much that she's willing to do anything for her child, even debase herself in front of Jesus like a dog begging for crumbs. And Jesus finally caves. He gives in. He says, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Just a chapter earlier, Jesus chided the disciple Peter for having little faith. "Oh, you of little faith." But now he calls this pagan woman one of great faith. Such a contrast between this dirty Gentile and the disciples of Jesus. And it even reminds me of what he said to a Roman centurion, that not even in Israel had he found such faith as this. The Jewish disciples struggle to believe, but the Canaanite woman persists in prayer, and Jesus gives her what she asks. He says that her daughter was healed instantly. She didn't give up on Jesus, and he gave in to her prayer. So what do we make of this gospel lesson? What's the takeaway? Are we to believe that if we just pray long enough and believe hard enough, God will give us whatever we ask? Like the Canaanite woman, if we just wear Jesus down with our obnoxious outcry, will he eventually give us what we ask just to make us shut up and go away? That's what it sounds like. But that interpretation borders on the name it, claim it theology of the so-called prosperity gospel of Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer, which is really not any gospel at all. Martin Luther wrote a sermon on the scripture passage, in which he declares, "This is a wonderful gospel lesson. From it we are to learn that nothing, not even the throes of death, must deter us from calling upon God in prayer, even though he has already said no." In other words, according to Luther, we should never take no for an answer from God. And instead, like the Canaanite woman, we must press on and persist in prayer until he finally grants our petition and answers yes. Luther quotes Jesus from John 14, where he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do." And it certainly accords with what Luther says in the Small Catechism, that we should pray with all boldness and confidence as dear children ask their dear Father. But what if God's answer really is no? As one of our homebound members asked me earlier this week, what if I pray for my mother to wake up from her coma after her bicycle accident and she doesn't? What if you pray for your husband or wife to be healed of cancer, but they die? What if you pray for your loved one to be healed of their addiction to alcohol or drugs, and they never crawl out of the gutter? What if you ask God to bring your wayward children back to church, back to faith, back to a relationship with Jesus, and they don't come. Does that mean that we weren't bold enough? That we weren't persistent enough? Did we not have enough faith to be worthy of the things for which we pray? Or does it mean that God isn't big enough or strong enough to do what we ask? Or does it mean that God just doesn't care? Is that where we're at? Is that what it all comes down to? What if we can't answer these questions? Or maybe, if it's clear that God isn't going to give us what we ask, we should just have the humility to instead pray, "Thy will, not my will, be done." For while we wouldn't give our own children a stone instead of bread or a snake instead of a fish to eat, nor do we also give them everything they ask. I don't feed my children candy and soda, even though they like that. I don't give that to them instead of bread and meat. Not everything we want is good for us. Not everything that we think we need is actually necessary. "Father knows best," they used to say. And certainly our Heavenly Father knows what is best for us Christians. But the Canaanite woman, she didn't give up. Even when Jesus' hand was closed to her, she kept at him until he opened his arms just wide enough to embrace her and her daughter's need. "You won't get a thing out of me," he almost seemed to have the attitude. "You won't get a thing out of me until you pry it from my cold, dead hand." And so that's what happened. Jesus died. Faith works like a lever on Jesus, opening his arms wider and wider until there is room for the whole world in them, until he allows them to be nailed to the cross. And there on the cross, we find the answer to all of our prayers. Because whether God's answer is yes, no, wait, or complete and utter silence, sometimes we must realize that God himself is the answer. So how do we pray? Do we keep praying, refusing to accept God's silence or refusal? Or do we humbly submit to whatever his will may be? Yes. Wait. What? Yes. The answer to both questions is yes. We pray with boldness and humility. It's another one of those Lutheran paradoxes, those both ands of the Christian life. Are you a sinner or a saint? Yes. Is Jesus divine or human? Yes. And so we pray without giving up on God at the same time that we honor his good and gracious will, whatever it may be. We say yes to both kinds of prayers because all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And all things work together for good for those who love him. Right now, that can be hard to believe. Because what I see with my eyes and what I perceive with my brain do not always line up with what I believe in my heart. Sometimes my entire experiences and all my senses rage against what the Word tells me, that God is with me, that he's for me, that he loves me. But thanks be to God, we walk by faith and not by sight. Feelings are fickle. Our brains play tricks on us, and our senses deceive us. But faith looks to God in prayer, looks to Jesus, and refuses to turn away from the cross in horror, refuses to turn away from the silence. And at the foot of the cross, we cry, "Lord, help me." And he does. He does. Because even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.